initially here, reading this psalm, you might think that David, of course, is talking about mankind in general. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God is so great and we're so insignificant. And Isaiah said, it's Christ that sits upon the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet we see in the scripture, we have proof that he's not just talking about mankind in general. He certainly has that in mind. But look at Matthew chapter 21. And let me read verse 2 of our psalm again as you're turning over there. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. In Matthew chapter 21, as you may recall from our study in Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple, and he had just ridden into Jerusalem, and they had shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And when he went into the temple, the little children there in the temple were crying praises to his name, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and scribes heard them doing that, and they were displeased, of course. They were displeased any time the Lord was glorified in any way. And the Lord said to those scribes and chief priests, he said, hearest thou what these say? They said to him, don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you never read? He was always doing that to the big religious big shots. He said, haven't you read the Bible? He said that over and over to them. And it's just the truth. We have to say that sometimes in our day too, because it's just evident that people haven't read the scripture. And he said, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? In other words, God's going to get glory to his son. And even the little children could see what these great religious leaders couldn't see. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're turning there, let me read this. Verse 4 of our text. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. And of course, mankind in general, God gave us dominion over the beasts of the field, as he catalogs after that in our chapter. But that's just a picture of the spiritual teaching here. And this is the lesson I want us to see in this psalm. Every psalm is a messianic psalm. What they call a messianic psalm, and what they mean by that is that it's primarily concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They've picked out certain ones and said, that's a messianic psalm, that one's not. They're all messianic psalms. And we see that here. But you'd read Psalm 8 and you wouldn't see Christ in that unless you had some spiritual understanding and unless you knew the Word of God. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:27 concerning what he said about man and how God has exalted him. Chapter 15, verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. And he just said in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's talking about Christ and the victory that we have in him. And here's why we have victory in him, because everything's put under him. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That's God the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, look at Hebrews 2, verse 6. And this is the last verse we'll look at in support of this thought, or in reference to this thought, that these psalms all primarily concern the Lord Jesus Christ, whether David intended them that way or not when he wrote them. They're quoted by the Lord himself as making reference to himself. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. Let me get over there. Hebrews 2, verse 6, but in one certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now you know the context here. He's talking in all of the book of Hebrews about how Christ is greater than the prophets, than the angels, than all creatures. He has preeminence. God has set him on the throne, and he has preeminence over all creatures. Right before where we started reading there, he said, "Which unto which of his angels has he ever said, sit thou on my right hand?" In chapter 1. And in chapter 2 here, he's talking about the Lord. He said, we don't yet see now everything put in subjection under him, although it is. We don't see that yet. But we do see him by faith, by grace through faith. We see him in the gospel. And we know, seeing him, we know that all things shall be put under him that aren't already. He's already got preeminence over all. It's just not happened in the experience. Thou madest him, look at verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You see that? That's what David said in our psalm. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Why did God do that? Why did God cause his son to condescend and to become of low estate, to be born in a manger? Well, Paul tells us here in Hebrews, for the suffering of death, that he might come down here and die in the place of his people and redeem them of their sins, from their sins. He made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's talking about Christ, not just man in general. But having died, he's crowned with glory and honor. Remember what he said when he was going to the cross? He said, the hour's come that the Son must be glorified. He's talking about his death. He's exalted and glorified because of what he accomplished on Calvary for his people. He's the victorious Savior. He talked with Moses and Elijah about the death that he should accomplish. His death is an accomplishment. His death is the accomplishment. And so he's crowned with glory and honor, though he was in low estate and submitted himself into the hands of wicked men. So as we study all these psalms, as we go through the psalms, this is the first thing I wanted us to see. Let's continue by God's grace to see Christ and the gospel in them. If we didn't have these New Testament scriptures, we might just think, well, he's talking about man and how low we are and how insignificant we are, and why in the world would God even think upon us? That's true. That's true. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever looked up at the sky like David did here and wondered, why in the world would God even have anything to do with a worm like me? If you hadn't, then you don't know him. If you know him, then you've thought that way. And so we see that in these psalms. It's the gospel. It's all through. It's the gospel. It's the same message over and over and over in the psalms and in the prophets. He expounded and testified unto them the things concerning himself. And may we see that as we go through. Now he's talking about the excellence of his name. An excellent name is established by an excellent character. How do you, as we say, make a name for yourself? Well, it's by what you do. He's not, when he says he has an excellent name, it's not talking about the letters that make up the name Jehovah or beautifully arranged. It's not about that. It's about what his name signifies concerning himself. It's about who he is. In order to have an excellent name, you've got to... Let me mention several things here. And that being true, the word name has come to mean the character itself. Does Chris have a good name? Well, when you ask that, you're not asking how pretty does my name sound when you say it. You're saying, what's he like? Does he have any of these things? And there are several. In order to have an excellent name, you must have accomplished some things. Would you agree with that? You got to have accomplished something. to have an excellent name, you've got to have an excellent word. In other words, if you can't keep your word, what happens to your name? You see, you got to have excellent credentials. You got to have some credentials. You got to have an excellent demeanor. You agree with that, wouldn't you? For somebody to have a good name, when somebody says, "What do you think about Chris Cunningham?" and you hear my name, what do you think about? You're going to think about my demeanor, among all these other things. You got to have some excellent abilities. You can't be a loser and have an excellent name. And you got to be excellent in virtue. And you got to have an excellent reputation. If one person says some bad things about you, well, they may just have a grudge against you. But if everybody's saying bad things about you, or there's smoke, there's probably some fire, don't you imagine? And then you've got to be beautiful. And I'm not talking about just the way you look, and you know that. But let's talk about these things. We see all of these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see them reflected in this very psalm. Now, David bracketed the body of this psalm with this same statement, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." He started that way, and he ended with that same statement. So you know in between there, he's talking about the excellence of his name. As to his accomplishments, there are too many to name in one sitting, and they're too great to describe. Paul said in Hebrews 9:12, "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It took me probably about 7 or 8 seconds to say that, but it would take more than my entire lifetime could suffice to expound to you the monumental glory of that. With his own precious blood, he went into the presence of God the Father and obtained eternal redemption for me and for you, if you know him. He ransomed his people, vile, wretched sinners, even as others, ransomed them from the holy law, from the condemnation, and from the wrath of God by the sacrifice of himself. That's why God made him a little lower than the angels, as Paul said, for the suffering of death. And the death that he accomplished is salvation for his people. That's why Paul said, "Who is he that can condemn me? It's Christ that died." He rose from the dead victorious over sin, death, hell, Satan, every enemy that we have. Paul said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In another place, Paul said, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory." How did he give us the victory? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he sent him down here to win the victory for us. And say, "Here it is." He gave it to us. And he won it by living and dying as our representative and redeemer, our substitute and sin offering. Christ is all to the believer: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He has accomplished the salvation of his people. His very name means Jesus. "Y'all shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Not "he shall come and do his best and hope somebody will believe on him." He come down here to save us. And he did it. And when he had done it, he said, "It's finished." What about his word? If there's one thing that can mar someone's character in the eyes of another, it's if their word can't be relied upon. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And he has made good on that from the beginning even until now. His word is reliable. His word is also powerful. It carries authority. The Lord Jesus walked out to his disciples in that ship and said, cast your net on that side of the ship. And Peter said, Lord, we've been throwing that net all night and we hadn't caught a fish yet. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll lower the net. And when they did, you know what happened. They couldn't drag it back into the boat. It had so many fish in it. His word is powerful. It carries authority. It carries weight with his people because we know that when he speaks, oh, there's power in his word. And everything that he says for the good of his people. David said in Psalm 45:2 that when he opens his mouth, grace flows out of it. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, when the church is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? One of the answers is this, his mouth is most sweet. You know what's sweet about his mouth? What comes out of it? His precious word. Paul said we have exceeding great and precious promises from him. Well, what about his credentials? You say he has an excellent name. Where did he get it from? Where does his authority come from? Who says he's great? Is it by observation only that we can conclude of the greatness of his name? No. The very God of heaven has declared with his own voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The holy, inflexible, just, righteous God who can't look upon sin said, I'm well pleased with him. These are his credentials. Philippians 2:9 says, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name. There's his credentials. He has an excellent name. Where'd he get it from? He got it from God, the Father. Given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What of his demeanor? Well, according to God's word, he's meek and lowly in heart. The book of God says he's slow to anger and swift to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. His love is an everlasting love. It's not like ours. We love one day and hate the next. We promise to love forever and then a little while later we say, I don't love you anymore. Don't know what love is. Have no idea what love is. I'm absolutely convinced that the only love that any human being experiences in this life is the love that God puts in your heart. For him, for his people, for somebody else, for anybody. By nature, you don't love anybody but yourself. And that's not true love. That's just selfishness, self-righteousness. His love is everlasting. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. To the end. He's kind and gentle. As a shepherd, the scripture says, he leads his sheep beside the still waters. He feeds his flock from his very hand. It says that he gathers the lambs with his arm and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are with you. Have you found him to be that way with you? Do you see his hand, his working in your life? What abilities does he have? Another answer to the question in Solomon 5, what is thy beloved more than another, is this, he is the chief among 10,000. What can he do? What do you mean by that? Well, he has power on earth to forgive sins. You know anybody that can do that? I do, but just one. They called him a blasphemer when he said that. They said nobody can forgive sins but God only. Exactly. Exactly. He said, I give life to whomsoever I will. Can you think of a greater ability than that? He said, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she did. And then he said to her, to the folks standing around, give her something to eat. He's able to turn a God-hating rebel into a loving, submissive, willing child of God with a word. Paul said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to keep my soul safe from the very wrath of God, from the very judgment of God. Do you trust him? When he said to those blind men, do you believe that I'm able to do this? What if he asked you that? He does ask you that. He has. What about his virtues? The scripture says it's impossible for him to lie. That's a pretty good virtue, wouldn't you say? Would you like to know somebody like that? Would you like to ask somebody some questions who can't lie? The unerring word of God on him is that while he was on this earth, he went about everywhere doing only good, always good, nothing but good. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to know him while he was on this earth? You know what's even more wonderful than that? To know him in here. There were a lot of people that knew him while he was on this earth that hated him. But if he turns the light on and so much that he gives you a knowledge of him in your heart, you fall in love with him. And you'll know him, and knowing him, all you'll want to know is more of him. Paul, having known him, said, oh, that I may know him. He's God's spotless lamb that takes away sin. When the woman with the issue of blood touched his garment, he said, I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Who touched my clothes? And that virtue went into that poor woman who had spent all that she had on doctors and was only worse. She was dying. And she was healed by his virtue. What about his reputation? Well, I think the folks who inhabited the coasts of Decapolis said it for all of us who know him. He hath done all things well. Even his very enemies could find no cause for slander in him. You think about that. If you want to stir something up on me, you could probably get it done. Or anybody. The one who presided over his crucifixion said, I find no fault in him. Is he beautiful? Isaiah said that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. What was he talking about? Well, there was no natural beauty about him. There was no outward feature that distinguished him from others in that way. He was repulsive in every way to his enemies, inside and out. But what about his people? What about his bride? What about his church? What do they see? Those whose eyes are blessed that they might see. Again, the question was asked in Song of Solomon 5:9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And let me read you the whole answer now from Song of Solomon chapter 5. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's white and red. You know why he's white? He's holy. You know why he's red? You do, don't you? The chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. Now you listen as I read this. His features are compared with the most beautiful and valuable things on this earth: gold, milk, spices, lilies, ivory, sapphires, marble, and the cedars of Lebanon. The most wonderful things that the writer could think of. His features, his countenance are compared. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. That's his precious word. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea. And Solomon here has the bride saying, as in other places in the word, when accolades are all used up and language fails to do justice to his excellence, he just comes out and says, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. He's the pearl of great price. The word there, lovely, he's altogether lovely, that word means desirable. And when I saw that, I thought of that pearl. The merchant man seeking goodly pearls, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had because that pearl was so desirable, he had to have it. That's my beloved. He's the treasure hid in a field. He's the one who can't be let go of once you know who he is. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. You think about that. He's the one, I guarantee you, if you ever find out who he is, you won't let go of him either. He's the one that cannot be walked away from once you know him. Will you go away also? Oh no. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Altogether desirable. The prayer of my heart is that he would be so to you. In verse 2, David writes the words quoted by our Lord in the temple there to put his enemies to shame. The Pharisees couldn't see what little children were able to see, that he was worthy of their praise and adoration. The religious leader, they still can't. It's obvious. They still don't know who he is. They still despise the Christ of the Bible. You start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves whom he pleases, when he pleases, the way he pleases, who hates one and loves another at his sovereign discretion, and they'll gnash their teeth just like they did then. They'll say just like they did then, we will not have this one to reign over us. We have our own Jesus who loves everybody and died trying to save everybody, if they'll just let him. So they've got no use for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious in his redeeming grace. You remember what our Lord said in Matthew 11:25, thinking about this, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you've ordained praise. The Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babies. You know who he's talking about? Us. Little babies. We don't know anything unless he teaches us, tells us over and over. My little babies, I had to tell them over and over and over and over again the simplest things so they would learn. Hot, don't touch. Hot, hot, don't touch. Don't go in the street. Over and over and over again. Because their nature was, I'm going to go in the street. I want to touch that. We just like, that's us, isn't it? We're just baby, little babies. We don't know anything. We're self-destructive by nature. We're like the sheep that goes astray. He don't know the pasture from the valley of the shadow of death without the shepherd. His little children were praising him in the temple while the religious leaders were plotting to kill him. And that's still what's going on now. What grace that our Lord has passed by so many more wise, more qualified, more likely candidates for his mercy and has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised. In other words, you, if you know him and me. And then David in verses 3 through 8 of Psalm 8, he continues this same theme and speaks of the excellence of the Lord in condescending to even think upon a sinner like himself. And sure enough, David intends, he's talking about himself. Who am I that you would even look on me? Who is anybody that, any sinner, that you would even think about him? That you would even be mindful of him in spite of your excellence, and that you might be expected to be unmindful of such lowly and despicable creatures as us. He's nonetheless blessed us. David said, when I consider your heavens, I see. And notice now, from the very basic understanding of God, we see this. You remember Romans 1, where they didn't have any revelation except just what God had made. That God held them responsible there for acknowledging his power and Godhead. And that's what David's doing here. Just looking at what God made, he's saying, what a God. And who in the world am I that he would think about me? You start looking at his gospel and you're going to say, who am I? Sure enough, who am I that he would come down here and shed his precious blood for a worm like me? When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 2 that this is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this earth as a man, a child was born, but also a son was given, Isaiah said in Isaiah 9. A child, an ordinary child, just like any other child, in the sense that he was born the same way we are, in a physical sense. Made of the same flesh and blood that we are in a physical sense, in an earthly sense. A child is born like every other child is born. Oh, but a son was given. He wasn't born of Joseph and Mary. God said that holy thing which is born of thee is conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so we see by spiritual understanding of this psalm, as all of the scripture, only by that spiritual understanding can the magnitude of how God has condescended can be seen. How excellent he is and how far he did come down and has blessed us though we're nothing. Though, as David said, why would you even think about us? Why would you even give us a second thought, much less do what you've done for us? Though we're not worthy of his notice, as David intimates here, yet he has exalted us. And he did so not just by giving us dominion over the earth and the creatures in the earth temporally, as he mentions the sheep and the ox and the beast of the field. That's true. He has done that. That's just a picture of the dominion, the true dominion he's talking about. The true blessing that he's talking about is that in Christ, we lowly worms of the dust are exalted to the very heights of glory. He's crowned us with glory, with his glory. Because he has been mindful of us, we shall be exalted. And think of what is included in these words, mindful of him, that thou art mindful of him. Think about what's included in that. How mindful of us was he? What an understatement. and a deliberate one to draw out our thoughts to how greatly he's been mindful of us. I'm reminded of the disciples on that little ship when the Lord was on the ship with them, but he was in the bottom of the ship asleep, and the storm arose and tossed that ship all over the place. They thought they were going to die. The Lord's asleep. And they ran to him and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Aren't you mindful of us?" Oh, my friends. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know why he did that? Certainly to glorify his Father, to honor his Father, because he loved his Father. But you know what he said that day that he broke that bread? He said, "This is my body that I broke for you. For you, for you, for you. This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And we have the shameful gall to question whether he's mindful of us or not. Don't you care? Have you ever thought that way? You say, "Oh, those disciples, what a bunch of idiots. Don't you care that we pray?" How could they say something like that? Does a day go by that you don't think that way? Doesn't God care? Look at what's happening to me. Why me, you know? We complain about everything. When God is on the throne orchestrating every detail of our lives for our perfect good. Well, might we ask with David, "Who am I, Lord, that you're mindful of me?" But oh, how he has been mindful. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as he went to that very cross, and as he bore the very weight of my sin that he would suffer and die for there, he prayed to his Father, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." He prayed there that they may be one even as we are one. He prayed there, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That's why he was going there to that cross, so that we could be with him where he was. There's no other way we can be with him. We must perish in hell forever unless he goes and pays for all of our sin with his precious blood. He did it so that we might be with him where he was, that we may behold his glory. That's what he said. "Thou, I pray that that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me." Didn't he say as he went to the cross, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what he accomplished on Calvary. Why would he be mindful of me at all, much less set his affection on me insomuch that he had to have me? You see, it's mutual. If you ever see him, you're going to have him. You know what salvation is? The Lord from all eternity determined to have you and has done everything necessary in order to have you. He's loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore with his loving kindness he drew us to himself. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." David said in our psalm, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." And you know what our Lord said there in that same prayer in John 17:2? "You've put all things under my feet. You've given me all authority over all flesh." Why? "That I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." He made his son a little lower than the angels in office, in place, in status, in his humiliation, but because of what he accomplished by his perfect life and sin-atoning death in that lowered state, he is now crowned with all glory and honor. As Paul said in Hebrews 6:20, he's entered in as our forerunner into the very holy of holies. Entered in as our forerunner. As he's glorified, you and I, Paul said it's done. In Romans 8, he said, whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Because he is crowned. That's what David said. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And Paul said, and this is only true because our Lord is crowned for us. And we in him. Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not a crown of gold. Not a crown with jewels in it. Religion talk about, well, the more good works you do, the more jewels you're going to have in your crown. What are you going to do with a crown with jewels in it in heaven? What does that have to do with anything? It's all about Christ there. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, Isaiah said. Not him and you. The Lord alone shall be exalted. What exalts us is exalting him. That's where we're going to be in an exalted state, exalting him. What's a crown of gold going to mean to you? The streets are, I think, figuratively made of gold there. Why? Because gold is nothing there. It's pavement. It's blacktop. It's a crown of righteousness that we're talking about here, that Paul said, he's going to crown me with his righteousness. That's worth talking about. That's a crown worth wearing there. Not a reward or symbol of our merits, but of his. He is the Lord our righteousness. And as John records in Revelation 4:10, we're going to cast our crowns at his feet, such as they are, whatever they are, attributing our righteousness unto him. Not on my head, but at his feet. That's where my righteousness is attributable to him. Revelation 4:10, listen to this now. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And we do wear a crown of righteousness because of what he did for us, who he is to us, and what he's done for us. But we cast it at his feet. And whether that's figurative or literal, I don't know. But I know what it means, don't you? It means what they said. You're worthy. You're worthy. Glory and honor and majesty, everything that's worth being worthy of, you're worthy, not us. Not unto us, O Lord, the psalmist said. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And I guarantee you that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. We're either in on it or against it. We're either in the business of glorifying the flesh or glorifying God's holy Lamb. By his grace, I desire to be where he is, that we may glorify him as he's worthy. Don't you desire that? The older I get, the more pitiful I see my worship and praise and service and everything else, if you can even call it that, to be. And I want him to receive the glory that's due unto him. It won't be long. Let's pray together.